want to thank those who prayed for me last week. I am feeling much, much better. My voice is almost all the way back. Not quite all the way, but it's just about there. And I know several of you are still dealing with colds and flu and things, so I appreciate that and can commiserate with you. And hopefully this will be it for the season. We shall see. I gotta say this. My son Nathan, as you all know, has Down syndrome. And as he came into our family, there were a lot of uncertainties about him, about what his future would be like, how much he would understand of life, where he'd live when he's older, and all this. But I gotta say, he has a heart to serve that's bigger than mine. And sometimes, I chalk it up to he likes to be involved with anything that's going on. And whatever's going on in the family, he knows what's going to happen like in the next 3 months. He's got it all mapped out. He knows how to work his way through the calendar. And and when specific events comes up, he loves to list out what's going to happen during the day and all that. And so there's a part of his nature that's like that. But it goes beyond that, in my view. This morning I was eating breakfast, had a cup of coffee and a piece of toast. And as soon as I was, and before I even got down there, Nathan had cut an orange in half and laid it out on a plate and set it on the table for me when I got down there. And he told me that he was giving me this orange. And when I was all done, before I even finished, I was sitting there reading at the table, he gathered all of my dirty dishes up and brought them over to the sink and laid them in the sink. I never asked him. He just does things like this. And I know that when it comes to church service, he's all in. He loves to sing. He loves to be involved with everything that's going on. And with me being so involved in the church, oftentimes at home, he'll just want to do everything I'm doing. So he'll come up and he wants to preach. He wants to, get the sermons ready. He wants to, whatever I'm doing, he wants to do. And so we've tried to figure out where he can actually be involved in a meaningful way in the church. And you might have noticed that he was walking down the aisle with the ushers today. So I just want to give a big thank you to the ushers because they're training him to be an usher. And I think that's just a wonderful thing. We all have a part in the body of Christ. No matter who we are, God has gifted every one of us to be involved and to serve that way. So just I'm excited for him. He's been talking about this day for weeks. November 26th, it's my first day. And so they're gonna train him into the ushering position. And I appreciate those guys taking him under their wing, and I know that God's gonna use him in ways I can't even describe and understand. So thank you to them. Just for your sakes, if you're able to stand, I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we read a portion of Ephesians together this morning that we'll be studying in chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 through 7 together with you. We're really just going to be concentrating on verses 5 and 6 this morning, but to put it in its context, I want to read 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this rich passage. Pray as we look at it this morning that your Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as an anointing, as it says in 1 John, would be teaching us and helping us to understand what the scriptures say. Thank you for these words. Pray that as we listen to them and study them and think about them this morning, that our hearts might be drawn to greater expressions of worship, to a greater appreciation of the intimate relationship that we have to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that we might not only understand this more, but that we might be able, through that understanding, to live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can have a seat. Have you ever had difficulty explaining something, and you just can't come up with the right word? Sometimes, when people have difficulty explaining something, they will invent a word to try to explain what they mean. Have you ever done that? We use the word thingy at our house to describe things that we can't think of the right name for. You know, that thingy. You ever heard of the word ping? P-I-N-G. It's an old word that comes from the idea of the sound that is made when a glass is struck. And it's actually, in grammar, part of the way they describe it is onomatopoeia. You know what that word means? It's a word that sounds like what it is. Ping. And so somebody invented the word ping to describe the sound that they were hearing when something struck glass. It then became used in World War II in the submarine culture when sonar was being used. When they would send a sound out through the water, it would come back in the ears of the sonar listener, whatever his title was, and it would sound like something being struck like glass, and so it became known as a ping. And they would send out a ping. And then in 1983, when networking and computers became, came on the scene, the word ping was then borrowed in the networking world to describe what they call an echo request packet that's sent to an IP address to find out whether the computer is actually networked and linked to the network and to measure the speed of the transmission data between the two computers. And if you're in the computer world, you know what a ping is. Everybody's kind of nodding their heads. Yep, that's ping. That word didn't exist that way before 1983. Someone made it up to try to explain it, and now we know what it means. Anybody know what it means when you jump in front of somebody's camera? Say it out loud. Photobomb. That's another recent word. It didn't exist 20 years ago. But somebody described the idea when you try to ruin somebody's picture, you know, they're taking a picture of the Grand Canyon, you go, hey. You photobomb. You're blowing up their picture. You're ruining it. And so somebody invented the word, photobomb. If I was going to write an article, and that article was mainly a list of something, you know what they call it? A listicle. Look it up. It's a real word. It's in the dictionary. Somebody invented the word. If there's an article that's being written that has a list of, you know, famous places to go in Boston, you can read the listicle. And that's a word that was made up. How about this one? Somebody who doubts the conventional explanation for an event and believes that an official explanation is given to cover up the real story. Conspiracy theorist is another word for this, but there's actually a single word, because really it's the truth we're after. They call them truthers. Truthers. Somebody who believes that there's a real truth beneath what's really being said. Or this one, the word ghost. We all have grown up with the word ghost. I grew up with Casper the Ghost, watching the cartoons. Ghost meaning, you know, that the spirit of a person who's died, who still haunts this earth, kind of thing. But there's a new meaning of the word ghost. Anybody know what it is? It has to do with social media. and particularly dating sites. So if you've been dating somebody online and all of a sudden that other person online just disappears and they stop talking to you and break all connections with you, they've ghosted you. We might use the word unfriend on Facebook. So there's words that, you know, the English language is in a state of flux in that sense, that there are words that are even being invented today that will come into usage. And I say all that because there are three words in this passage, and that's exactly what Paul did. He made them up. He was trying to describe a deep theological truth, and the only place that these words exist are in this passage. And he combined them. There's three of them, and you can see them because they all end in the word with. And they're actually all combinations of common words that are combined with the prefix syn, S-Y-N, and I'll give you a couple examples of that in the English so you can see that. But if you look in verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, it says he made us alive together with. That's all one word in the Greek, made us alive together with. If you look in verse 6, he raised us up with. And then in the end of verse 6, he seated us with. And those are all compound words that use a fairly common word in the Greek language combined with that prefix. And they describe one of the more important New Testament theological truths of a believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. And it gets deep. It's really interesting. And Paul actually in the previous chapter prayed for these people that God would enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they would understand what the riches of the glory of God's calling in Christ, of their inheritance in the saints, of God's inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And here in this passage, he's expounding on that. These are some of those riches that you have in Christ. And it's an important theological truth, but it's actually one of the lesser taught ones, I think, and that is our union with Christ. Even saying those words, I don't know how many of you have ever even thought and stopped and think about your union with Christ and what that means, to be united together with Jesus Christ. Paul, all through his writings, talks about this union, typically when he uses the words in him. And I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and note them as you go through. How many times Paul uses this little phrase, in him or in Christ? Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. Outside of Christ, these blessings don't exist, but your union with Christ allows this blessing, these blessings that are to follow, to exist. Just as he chose us, what are the next two words? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Here it's not in, but it's through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. And there's the next one, in the beloved. It's in Christ. Verse 7 starts with it. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The next one is at the end of verse 9. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 12 in the middle. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13. In him. And if you look at Paul's writings, it's littered with these phrases. In Christ. In Christ. In him. In him. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 6. This is the passage that Ron read earlier, where the concept is really described in detail. In verse 4, it says, therefore, we have been buried with him. And again, this is a spiritual truth, because none of us were buried in the ground. And you have to understand, as Paul is speaking here, this is a spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. It's a real blessing, just as real as any physical blessing that you could possibly have. But the fact that you're united to him creates a whole series of wonderful things that have happened to you as a believer in Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And here he says it this way, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we certainly shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's a uniting of a believer in Jesus Christ to him. We are inseparably linked to Jesus Christ in many, many ways. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, then we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And so here's that concept of the unity of Jesus Christ, the unity of the believer with Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at those words in particular in Ephesians. And I said that each of the words is a common word, and tacked onto that word is a prefix, S-Y-N. Sometimes it's translated S-Y-M into the English language. So for example, the word symmetry, right, means to have an equal, one side is equal with the other. They're the same as the other. They're connected. They're together. Sympathy, S-Y-M there, also has this idea of being together, because we, in sympathy, we share in the sufferings of another person. Someone has suffered, we show compassion, and by showing compassion, we seek to share in the suffering of that other person to help alleviate them. The word synchronize, there's a whole bunch of them in the English, means to set your watches to exactly the same time, so they share the same time. And so that S-Y-N then becomes a connecting word that connects one thing to another so that they are equal. The three words that they're connected to, if you look at them in Ephesians chapter 2, the first one's in verse 5, is the first one is make alive. And you see it there in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with, and then each of these words has Jesus Christ at the end of it. So together with Christ. That word is the word which literally means to make alive. It's only used here and again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to turn there to look at it. This is the sister passage in the book of Colossians to this one. It says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Now the word itself, to make alive, literally means that, and it's used whenever life has been infused into someone that was dead. So particularly in the resurrection, but also in other verses. I want you to take a look at a couple of them with me. John chapter 5, verse 21 uses the word. And here Jesus is speaking of the giving of life. And he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's the word, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 63, also in John. It is the Spirit who, and that's here's the word, gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. We know that God breathed life into the first man, and he became a living being. The very life of God is what allows us to live. And so to make alive is an important concept for us. Back in Romans chapter 4, I just want to give you some examples here of how the word is used. In Romans 4, verse 17. It says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. So here it's the creative power of God to give life from nothing. And literally that's where our lives came from. Our lives were from God. There was nothing before him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he breathed life into everything that lives. And so our life is connected to God because of that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to you, to your mortal bodies, through his spirit who indwells you. There are a number of other passages in the New Testament we could look at, but you get the idea. This is the idea of God giving life, infusing life into something that was dead. It was used anytime somebody was raised from the dead, which we'll look at next, and life was granted to them. So whether it's Lazarus or Jesus' resurrection or any of them, here's the word that's used. So Paul takes that word, giving life, and he combines it together with the S-Y-N prefix. And so God has given life to you with Christ. Your life is inseparably linked to his. The next one, found in verse 6, is raised us up. Similar to the first one, but a little different in its meaning. There are three uses of this word, and again, Paul is the only one that uses it. If you want to turn to Colossians 2:12, that's the sister passage we just read. And he says in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, raised up with, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then one page over in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And that's the word agero combined with the S-Y-N prefix, which means to raise up together. Now, agero occurs 144 times in the New Testament. It's a common word. And again, it's translated typically to arise or to awaken. And it's used, obviously, of the resurrection, but it's also used generically when a person is sleeping, to wake up from sleep, to arise from a seated position. It's used to rise up, to raise up. And obviously, the resurrection. The third one, back in Ephesians 2, is seated with. He raised us up with him and seated us with him. Here, the word kathetsomai is used only twice, once here, and once actually in Luke 22. And I want you to turn there for a moment. And here, again, it's just a generic use, but you can see what it means. It says, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together. So that's the word to sit or to be settled, to take a seat, combined with the prefix S-Y-N. So you're sitting together with. And so they sat down together. That word occurs at least 40 plus times in the New Testament, and again, generically just means to sit down, to take a seat, to be settled, and to be seated. And so here, we are seated with Christ. So I want to reiterate, in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed for the people in Ephesus, and his prayer was specific. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. fully realized your union with Christ is going to bring you hope. Because once you are connected and united to Jesus Christ, there is no pulling it apart. You are together with him. Everything that Christ has done, his death, his burial, his resurrection, you are now inseparably linked to him. You died with him. You were given life with him. You are raised with him, even to the point where he says you will be seated with him, which is a really incredible phrase to think about. It gives us hope. It gives us a glimpse of the future. It gives us the idea of the power of God, the life-giving power of God being actively at work in you, in your life. And notice the parallels. If in Paul's prayer in verse 18, he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may be able to know the hope of your calling, the riches of your glory, and what's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then look at the phrases he used. These are in accordance with what? The strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ, the power of God in the resurrection, is now at work in you because of your unity, your union with Christ. And then what's the next phrase? After he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And so those two things that Christ accomplished, Paul's now explaining, those are yours as a believer in your union with Christ. So let's look at them one at a time. We'll pull out some concepts here and see if we can understand them to the point where we begin to hope in a greater way in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So back in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. Much of the language of the New Testament that describes the relationship that you have with God is one of life. God promised in John 3:16 that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not perish but gain eternal life. And so the first thing I want you to understand and that I want to point out about the life that you have as a believer in Christ is that it's a promised life. It's life that Jesus Christ spoke about when he was here on the earth and obviously came to fruition as the Holy Spirit came. And we are now able to be saved through faith in him. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus is explaining the role of the Holy Spirit to his disciples and is indicating that there's going to come a time when he's not going to be with them. After a little while, this is verse 19, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, what's he say? You shall live also. And so part of the life that we have in Christ, it's a promised life. It's a life that he spoke about very clearly. If you go back to John 11, you remember the conversation he had with Mary and Martha in particular when Lazarus had died. And verse 25, we know it well. Martha was complaining to Christ that if he had just come a little sooner, then her brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus told her, no, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he will rise again. And Jesus said, and we know this verse well, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is a precious promise to us as believers. It's one of the greatest privileges that we have to know that we are alive in Christ and that life will continue after our own physical death. Particularly when it comes to funerals, our own death, or the death of a loved one, this is a fantastic promise. Just did a funeral last week for Lorraine Stringer's brother. He was a Christian. He believed in Jesus Christ. And at that funeral, we spoke about him in terms of his life, not just his death, that he now is face to face with his Savior. He is living in heaven. And obviously, for us as believers, this is one of the greatest promises that we have. And in Christ, that promise is true. And we know it's true because he's alive. He's the giver of life. He is God. It's not only a promised life, it's a shared life. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. We were talking this morning in our Christian growth class about the fact that when we make decisions, it never just impacts us. Our decisions have an effect on those people that are around us, and we understand that. If you're married, you make a decision and it affects your spouse. If you have children, it affects your family. If you are have a relationship with somebody at work, it affects those people at work. And so we're not an island unto ourselves. We are connected to other people. This life that God grants to us as a Christian is a shared life. It's not an individual life. Sometimes we think in salvation in terms of just our own personal life. You know, I'm glad I'm saved and that I have eternal life. I'm looking forward to my life with God. But your life, the life that he gives to you, is a shared life. It says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. It's not your life. It's the life of Jesus Christ that's been given to you, and you share it with him. Without him, it doesn't exist. He's the vine, we are the branches. The branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself. The life comes from the vine, but the life flows through the vine into the branch. And so you can't live as a branch by yourself. You need the life of Christ. And here he just describes it clearly. Christ is our life. So we say it's a shared life. It's not just our own eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he says, always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus. Paul was suffering persecution, and he's saying, I am so connected to Jesus Christ in this spiritual union that I have with Christ that I am carrying about the dying of Jesus Christ in my own body. Christ suffered and died for sin, and Paul was sharing in that suffering. As he proclaimed the gospel, he was also being persecuted. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You ever wonder what makes Christians so pleasant? We're not always pleasant, I know that. We get angry and we get frustrated and things happen. But is it true with you that when you travel to someplace new and you see someone, just by how they act, what they say, their demeanor, maybe something not specific that they say about Christianity, but you say, I wonder if that person's a Christian. And then come to find out they are. You can spot them because what is that? That's the life of Jesus Christ being manifest in the body. It evidences itself in the fruits of the Spirit, in kindness and generosity and honesty and those kinds of things. And that's what Paul's saying. Your life, the life that you live as a Christian, it's not your life. It's a shared life with Jesus Christ. It's totally infused and connected to him. And we go about our lives on this earth bearing in our body both the suffering and the life of Jesus Christ because of it. It's a shared life. Third, it's an everlasting life. And we know this, obviously, John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a life that will never end. Again, one of the greatest hopes of us as Christians is that our life will continue on. I speculate sometimes about what life in heaven will be like. We have some information that's given to us in the scriptures, but we can't really even imagine it. And even some of the language that's used to describe it says that it's unimaginable. We can't fathom what these gifts of God and what that day will be like as we enter into heaven. I know some people, you know, they tend to take whatever they happen to like on this earth and say, that's going to be heaven. It's going to be filled with chocolate. Or it's going to be all snowy. Or it's going to be a beach. whatever you happen to like. I don't think any of that has anything to do with what heaven's really going to be like. It's going to be beyond what our imagination can even think. But that life will never end. It will go on and on and on. I mean, the only thing in this life that hinders true happiness and true joy is that it's going to end. Everything ends. My beard is white. And it's only going to get whiter. And eventually, I'm gonna be 80 or 90 or if I live to be 100, and then it's going to end. And I know that, you know, the things that I want to do in life, I've got a short time to try to get them done. And that always, those deadlines, that time is always marching on. Eternal life obliterates all that. I don't have to worry about it because next year is going to be the year after and the year after and the next decade and the next century and the next millennium, and it keeps going. And it never ends. It's an everlasting life. Fourth, it's a present life. It's not just in the future, it's now. Jesus Christ lives in us now. The life that we have, we live now. It's a changed life. And it's not that we've received new, like a new brain or new faculties or new abilities. It's that our old faculties have been changed by Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We have a new attitude, a new changed perspective on life. We don't just look at life in terms of now, and I want to get everything that I can in now. We look at life in terms of God. That never happened before. One of the great preachers of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: "The difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer, the Christian, has certain faculties which the other man lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He's not given a new brain, he's not given new intelligence or anything else. He's always had these. They are his servants, his instruments, his members, as Paul calls them in the 6th chapter of Romans. What is new is a new bent, a new disposition. He's turned in a different direction. There's new power working in him and guiding his faculties. This is the thing that makes a man a Christian. And this is the beauty of the doctrine of our union with Christ. This is the life that he gives us. We are now inseparably linked to everything that Jesus Christ accomplished, including his life. We're linked to his death on the cross. We're linked to the resurrection from the dead. And we're inseparably linked to his ascension to heaven, which is where we'll be. Jesus said, "Where I am, there you will be also." I want to give you a quick illustration here. This is one that I heard long ago in relationship to the doctrine of our union with Christ. And it's not perfect, but it kind of shares it'll help show how inseparably linked we are to him. I've been working on the house, and part of working on the house includes painting. So when we're all done with all the drywalling and everything, you paint your room. You guys have all probably painted before. And when you go to the paint section in Home Depot, you come with a color in mind. You've looked through hundreds, yea, thousands of paint chips, trying to determine that perfect color for that room. And you finally decide on something, so you bring the paint chip confidently up to the counter and plunk it down and say, "I'd like this." And so they hustle back into the back of the room and come out with a can of white or off-white, some base color, and then they stick that can underneath and they start dropping little drops of color in it. You can watch it. You see a little bit of black go in, a little bit of yellow go in. It's all computerized. And then they shake it all up and it comes out the right color. So I want you to take that picture and imagine, if you will, that the Atlantic Ocean is white paint. The whole thing. It's all white paint. And you are a drop of red. And you hop onto a helicopter and you fly out over the ocean and you stop dead center between the east coast of the U.S. and the west coast of the U.K. So you're right dead center in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and you jump out of the helicopter, and you land in the ocean. Now, what's going to happen to you? Where's that red paint going to go? Are you ever going to see it again? Not as a drop of red. Where are you? You are now inseparably linked to the life of Christ. You are blended in with him so much that you can never be taken out. And that's our union with him. So everything that Jesus did, everything that he is, his life is now your life. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, this is exactly what he is saying. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, our first word, you are made alive together with Christ. Your life is his. The second one is risen together, and that's in verse 6. He raised us up with him. Obviously, through the resurrection, I think that goes without saying. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we read it a couple times already, but I'll read that one verse again. It says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul explained the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that entire chapter is devoted to the resurrection. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We all know that. We believe it. It's a historic fact, by the way. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thing that we want to believe that's true. I've never read The Case for Christ. I still intend to one of these days, by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was one of the most outspoken atheists and actually intended to disprove Christianity once and for all by disproving the resurrection. And so he, in his own study, began to pull out evidences for or against the resurrection of Christ, thinking that the whole thing was going to be a hoax. And the more he got into it, the more he realized, oh, this really did happen. And he actually became a believer in Jesus Christ through that experience and has become one of the more vocal Christians in the media as far as his writing and even I think he had a TV show there for a little while. But the resurrection is a historic event. Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. The tomb was empty. His body was gone. It wasn't stolen. He didn't just faint and then wake up. He died, and the third day later, he rose from the grave. And so when Paul is saying that God has raised us up with him, again, think of this in terms of your union with Christ. Now, this has a present aspect to it. If you are raised with Christ, that's going to change the way that you live, right? And that's what Paul gets to in Romans 6. He says, not only have you become united in his resurrection, but what happens? Your life changes. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's what we were, and that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. In the first part, you were dead in your sins. You were children of wrath. You walked according to the course of this world, fulfilling the lusts of your own flesh. That's how you lived. But now, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you live differently, because through the death and resurrection of Christ, your old man has been destroyed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to God. And he says it as he goes on the passage, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And how did Jesus live? He didn't sin. That's why his death was accepted by God as a sacrifice for sin, because he never did sin. So if the life of Christ is now infused in us through the resurrection, that's going to become a part of our growth. We will sin less, and we will act in righteousness more. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And so there's a present aspect of the resurrection in our life in that we're now walking in newness of life. The things of the Spirit of God matter to us. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all that comes with it is now a part of our walk and our growth. So that's the present aspect, but also it has a future aspect, as you know. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment at the trump, at the last trump. And so we know that there's a future aspect to the resurrection in that when these bodies are put into the grave, they're not going to stay there. We will one day be physically, bodily raised, just as Jesus Christ was physically, bodily raised from the grave. And what's that going to be like? I have no idea. We have a little glimpse of it as Jesus Christ walked the earth after his resurrection in his resurrected body. There were some differences, right, between his body and theirs. His body was now fit to live eternally in glory. He was able to avoid the mundane uses of transportation that we all have to use and was able to move from one place to another. He could pass through physical objects. He still ate, which I'm glad about because I like food. He'll still be able to eat. That kind of blows my mind too. How are you going to eat in heaven and not age? I don't know. It's just they leave those things to God. But it has a future aspect. And that future aspect, again, is that we will be resurrected to new life with a new changed body that will be fit to live forever. Maybe that doesn't excite you. I don't know. It does me. So this means not only that our disposition has changed in this life as we're walking in newness of life, so that we think about life from an eternal perspective, it also means that our environment has changed. We've shifted teams. We've changed teams. We were once in the kingdom of darkness. We are now in the kingdom of light. We were once a part of the kingdom of Satan. We are now a part of the kingdom of God. And we belong to heaven. So we're not only thinking future, but our perspective now is this isn't our final home. And that changes everything. Everything here is temporary. All of it. The world is passing away. But our life in Jesus Christ will go on forever and ever in resurrected form. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. Where he talks about his citizenship. You know the verse. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our actions should already be changing as if that's where we live. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So if I'm living with, as they say, 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot in the world, that's no good. I'm already in heaven. That's my citizenship. That's where I live. Someone once said that the Christian on earth before his death is living in the lowest parts of God's kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city. It's kind of a cool way to think about it. It's where we are. We're not fully there yet. We will be upon our death, but we're living now as a citizen of heaven on this earth. And so we're in it. And that's part of what it means to be united in the resurrection of Christ, raised us up together with him. And the last one, seated together. This is another one of those things that when you stop and think about what he's saying here, it's absolutely amazing. This takes what it means to be united with Christ to its highest peak. And the word there in verse 6 is, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Do you know where Jesus Christ is seated right now? He's on a throne at the right hand of God the Father. When you sit on a throne, what are you? You're the king. You are the ruler of a realm. God has seated us with Christ. Think about that. One aspect will definitely have to do with ruling and reigning. And some of you might think, oh, great, I hate politics. I don't want to get involved in government. Well, it won't quite be like that. There are no politics in heaven. But where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there we will be. And there's sufficient evidence in the New Testament that we will be ruling with him and reigning with him in the kingdom of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. I want you to read it with me. And then you don't need to turn to the other verses, but this one is key. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The Lord says to my Lord. This is one of the messianic psalms that describes who Jesus is, the coming Messiah. And it's quoted four times in the New Testament. And I want to read those to you. The first, and you don't need to turn, you can just listen to them. And all of them, obviously, in relationship to Jesus Christ and who he is. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 44. That's not the one. Oh, that was in 21. Yes, it is. So in chapter 22, verses 43 and 44, it says, "He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." And here, Jesus is quoting that psalm about himself because the Pharisees had asked him who he was, the Son of God. And if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And it says in verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." So Jesus Christ is quoting that verse in relationship to himself as the Son of God. In the book of Acts, in the first part, in chapter 2, Peter is preaching. And in verse 34, he's referring to Christ and again quotes this verse. He says, "For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool